Good evening, brothers and sisters. I see this is a different venue for us here. It's a kind of an adjustment to see you here and not up in Santa Barbara. But anyway, it is good to see you. I give thanks to the Lord that His gospel is powerful to save us, to change us, to keep us. I come here, and I've been here before, and I see many people that I recognize, which says to me that the Lord has keeping power. And not only that, but I actually think I see some spiritual growth in some. And for that, I also give thanks. The Lord's gospel is effective, and I also praise God that you, many of you, go to assemblies that preach the Word of God and believe in the full gospel and share this gospel. It's the foundation of everything that the Lord is about and doing in these days. And unless we have this sure foundation, then anything that gets built ends up in a shambles if we don't have it. But thank God, you know, the Lord has kept us. The Lord is showing us His truth in the Word. And for this, we really can be thankful. For some of you, I see you on and off throughout the year. For others, maybe I haven't seen you for a couple of years, and so just to give you a very brief update, I now live in Manhattan. My wife and I sold our nice little house out on Long Island and trudged into the city and rented an apartment, and we've begun a whole new life. Very wonderful to experience the challenge of the whole thing and to gather with saints and find the faithfulness of the Lord there in New York City. And so my wife is doing fine. People wonder about her, if she survived the move. Yes, she's doing fine. And also, some people have looked at my haircut and wondered if maybe I've gotten a little bit, New Yorkish. I don't know. Actually, I have a Russian barber who just chopped my hair too much. So this isn't a fashion statement, just the present situation. Until a couple of weeks, a little more growth. But anyway... I felt right at home coming down on 5 today because this traffic speed was about the same as around New York, so thank you very much for making me feel at home. And when we're saved and the Lord works in our lives and makes the gospel real to us, we realize how precious the Lord is, this one who saved us. I don't know about you, but for me, it makes me realize that God is up to something much greater than I ever realized when I first came to Him. When I found the Lord at 20 years old, I had a lot of guilt in my heart for past deeds done and wanted release from that. And I don't know if I was that concerned about going to hell, but I did see something really true about Jesus dying for me. And I responded to that at 20 years old and I got saved. Well, I didn't realize that my salvation actually went far back in God's plan. And that's the marvelous thing about this life that we have in Christ. The fact is we're saved. And then as we open the Word of God and the Lord begins to reveal things to us, we begin to see, wait a minute, His plan is a lot bigger than just healing my heart and getting me saved and cleansing me from sin. There's a big plan. And so I want to talk some, perhaps, if the Lord helps me this weekend, about something of that big plan. And there's one single word that really has been the center of my heart over these last days as I've been praying about what to share. And that simple word is fullness. What He wants to recover is fullness. Now, of course, this has its application in our individual lives. He wants to fill us with Himself. But of course, then it also has a wider application in terms of the body of Christ and His fullness. And so as I looked around in the Scriptures and prayed about it, I finally came to this a series that I want to share with you, Lord willing, regarding fullness as we see it corporately expressed in the book of Joshua. So that's what I want to share in these couple of times. And so if we could turn to the book of Joshua, just a few verses, And then some verses in the New Testament correspond. In Joshua chapter 1, just one verse, because we'll only be introducing tonight. I know that many are tired, and actually I've got a bit of jet lag myself. So I just would like to present this before you for your consideration as we begin this week. In chapter 1, just verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. All right. Now let's look in chapter 21, near the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 43. And this is wonderful to lay claim to this fact here and make it ours spiritually. Verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. What a wonderful statement. When God decides to do something, this is what happens. It's done. Now we want to go to the book of Ephesians. And again, we're just going to touch on some verses, just kind of hit one verse here and one verse there, because I just want to present for us a sort of a picture here tonight as we begin. So chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. And then verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we'll go to chapter 3. And we'll just read, verses 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Again, I'm just jumping right into verses here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then we'll go over to chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then let's turn to Hebrews and chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's just have another further prayer. Lord, we read the word, but your Spirit must breathe on it to give us life. We come dependent upon you. Lord, our hearts are all full of the love of Jesus. We're so thankful for our salvation. We're so thankful that you've placed us in Christ and we're solidly there. Oh, Lord, and as you treat us with great kindness and mercy, and your love keeps being poured out upon us day by day, there is a response that wells up in us, a desire to be pleasing to you in every way. Lord, I pray that you would take us all, young Christians and those who've been around in Christ for quite a while, and restore our hearts to first love and to a real desire to be a testimony to fullness, to be fully pleasing according to your plan for us. Oh, help us in these days to meditate upon our own state in Christ and to find that overcoming faith that rises up, is not hard of heart, but listens and responds and obeys and believes and stands in the fullness that we have been provided for us in Christ. Oh, teach us of your living ways, we pray. We give you thanks for this time. We do ask that you refresh us all here tonight as we consider these things together. We pray in the name of our precious Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to consider this matter of fullness in relation to Joshua, and as I'm sure that all of you are aware, there is a correspondence and a relationship, first of all, between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Now, I'm sure that all of you have heard that before, and indeed, it's very true. What we have pictured for us in Joshua, the actual coming into the promised land and defeating the enemies and taking down the walls of Jericho and all of these kind of things, we also see spiritually applied in the book of Ephesians. So as an example, the whole book of Joshua is about the inheritance. The children of Israel and the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we just open the book of Ephesians, and what does it talk about? We've received the down payment of our inheritance and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Indeed, we are in the promised land as soon as we open this wonderful book of Ephesians. And then it talks about an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that all things would be summed up in Christ in the book of Ephesians. And there in the book of Joshua, we see the children of Israel come in and take all of the places of the land and take them up and put them under the headship of God in that sense. You see, there's a correspondence between these two books. You see the testimony of oneness of the tribes as they were together in fullness. We see them as the different properties are distributed out to the 12 tribes. And in the book of Ephesians, we see that we gather together with the saints in order to comprehend dimensions of Christ, His height and width and depth and breadth. Almost as if we're sort of parceling out the land. So great is He. We can't do that singly. You see, I think in the final analysis, when the word fullness is used in the New Testament, it's speaking about something corporate. There's a fullness that cannot be attained just by the individual Christian, but only attained as we're together, comprehending Christ, finding Him as our land, as our inheritance. We see in the book of Ephesians all talk of us being filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, how full is that? That you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then you see, as an example, the land, this land of Canaan, being filled up and possessed by the 12 different tribes. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. And there again, an application in the book of Joshua to being moved and led by God. And certainly in the book of Joshua, they're being led by this captain of the Lord's host from place to place, from victory and victory. We see in Joshua, this great battle that these children are undergoing in the book of Joshua. And then again in Ephesians, many people see the simple correspondence with the spiritual warfare that is talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. You see, there's a correspondence between these two books. And so when we're talking about fullness, we can see that there's a picture in Joshua and an explanation in the letter to the Ephesians. But as you can also see, there's a correspondence between Joshua and the book of Hebrews. And here we find it on a completely different line, if we want to put it that way. We see again there's promises. At the beginning of Joshua, there's all kinds of promises. I will give you the land. Think about the size of that land. I'll give you all this land, and everywhere you put your foot, I have given you. And so there's these tremendous promises. And there's also the tremendous promises that are mentioned in Hebrews. We have been given great promises, but let's be careful. If we receive those promises and don't act by faith, we can lose that rest that the Lord has promised for us. There again, in the book of Joshua, we see all this matter about the rest, entering into this promised land and finding rest. No more wandering in the wilderness. Now you live in a city. Now you live on a farm. Now you have a home. There's this wonderful rest that we see in both of these books. There is this Joshua leading in. Now, I'm sure that all of you realize this by now, but in case anybody doesn't know this, Jesus' name is actually Joshua. I mean, you know, if we just transferred it over from Old Testament to New Testament, it would be the story of Joshua, because that was his name. You realize that, right? I'm sure you've all discovered that Yeshua means Jehovah is our salvation, and that was the name given to Jesus. His name is Yeshua. So we see both in both books, here is this Joshua that leads us in. As Hebrews says, you know, follow Jesus. Look unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto Jesus. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we go into the promised land following this Jesus. We see also that there is a ceasing from labor. The ceasing from labor. We remember there in Hebrews 4 we read that Joshua brought them into the promised land, but he didn't bring them into real rest, spiritual rest. There is still a rest. And it's a rest that has to do with ceasing from labors. Even as we discover in the book of Joshua. And then, of course, there's great rewards and there's great warnings. So now there's correspondence here. When we're talking about fullness, we're talking about great promises, necessitating great obedience, and a heart that's responsive and not hard, and a taking hold of the things that are ours in Christ, and fully possessing our possessions, and all of these kinds of things. So we see the correspondence between Joshua and the New Testament. Now, how can we talk about fullness and look at the picture in Joshua? The book of Joshua, I don't know, I suppose probably the first thing that happened with the book of Joshua to Christian interpreters is they began to interpret the promised land as when we die and go to heaven. Now, you know, in our hymns we have this picture that's presented in some of our hymns that when you cross the Jordan, you go into heaven, and then forever you're in the promised land and you have your little, you know, shack up in glory, and it's all crossing the Jordan, you know. So there's hymns all about that. And that was a precious promise to many Christians, and they're just looking forward to crossing the Jordan and going into the promised land. You know, in that famous hymn book, the Stream hymn book was written with its more than a thousand hymns, right? The editors of the Stream hymn book just, they couldn't stand it. This Jordan and going to heaven thing. So I don't know if you ever noticed it, but in their hymns, whenever it comes to on Jordan's stormy banks or something like that, they always change the words. Because their contention is, the promised land can't be heaven because you got warfare. And giants and Amorites and parasites and all those other kind of ites. How could that be heaven, you see? And of course, well, it's true. Well, how can we interpret this book of Joshua then? The most usual and the most helpful literature for most Christians has been taking the book of Joshua as a personal picture of Christ in our lives. Now, I'm sure that probably most of you have read Ian Thomas's Saving Life of Christ. How many of you have read that book, Saving Life of Christ? Good, three people. Well, a number of you actually raised your hands, and you've at least heard of the book. It's a great book to read. And how many of you have read Alan Redpath's book called Victorious Christian Living, Studies from Joshua? Ah, now you see. So here we take the book of Joshua and make it a personal experience thing. And this is very helpful to us. Those are great books. Alan Redpath was a great Bible expositor, and it's a great book because it shows that sort of twofold aspect of our salvation. One, coming out of Egypt and getting saved, and the other, coming into the promised land. One, coming through the Red Sea, that is being separated from the world, and two, coming through the Jordan, that is being crucified with Christ. And so they take this whole line and show us how it's not just enough to be saved, but as Redpath says, and as Ian Thomas says, we're looking for the victorious Christian. And the victorious Christian is the one who's gone through the Jordan, who's realized they've been crucified with Christ, and now they're living by the life of Christ in the promised land of Christ. And so they paint that beautiful picture. If you haven't read that book, it's really worthwhile reading. It's a wonderful book. But I haven't seen any book, and it's probably my own shortcoming, that really shows how this book of Joshua is a picture of our corporately coming into fullness. You see, this book is not just a book about an individual, and the Jordan is not just one person who got plunged into the Jordan, but a whole people who came out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the Promised Land. And surely this must be a book for us as a corporate people, and in this matter of entering into corporate fullness. It's together that we're to inherit the land. It's together that we're to discover Christ. It's together that we're to learn the lessons of fullness, seeing what it means to live in all that Christ is to us. God's thought for the church is fullness. It's fullness alone that satisfies the Lord. When you think of that one verse in Joshua 1:4, let's go back and look at that just for a second so you can see that verse we read. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4, as the Lord is telling Joshua, while he's still on the other side of the Jordan, just exactly the land that he's going to give him, it says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, so he's saying from the wilderness they're standing in, even up to Lebanon, and even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, on the east, God's intention is for the land all the way to the Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, and that's the Mediterranean, this is the land that I have given you, he says. What an overwhelming inheritance. I mean, it includes Saudi Arabia, I think, Iran, Iraq, Syria. I mean, you can see why all of this land's under contention. This is the inheritance that God says, this is the inheritance of my children. And there were a couple of times during Solomon's reign and David's reign where they almost touched those borders all the way to the Euphrates, all the way to Babylon, you know, but on the right side of the river. What a huge inheritance. What a fullness of possession. He didn't say, well, take a strip out to Tel Aviv and give the rest away to somebody else. Just take Jerusalem and be satisfied. No, God said, here it is. This is how big my intention is. This is the size of the fullness. Ah, but it takes people who believe these things. And so for us, the church in its fullness. Have you just sort of thought, I don't know if you want to dream about this or whatever, but have you ever thought about the church really? What it means to gather in fullness? What does that bring up in your mind? The church in its fullness. It says the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his fullness, and it's all filled up with him. That you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Can you imagine the church coming together, praying in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine the church coming together? You know that passage in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. That's a worship verse. The context is worship. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. This is a worship. Full. Fullness of worship. Fullness of prayer. Fullness of ministry. God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And then fullness of body life, where every joint shares supply with other joints and builds up the body in love. I mean, there's such fullness. What a beautiful picture. This is our inheritance. No barriers, because God broke down the wall of partition and the enmity between us. And now we're one new full man. What a tremendous picture this is. This isn't just, you know, well, come together and try not to fight for 1 hour and go home quickly. You know? But it's just like the Promised Land. Take it all the way to the Euphrates. Such a beautiful picture of corporate fullness. Well, I say all of that because this thought of corporate fullness being a reality, for the most part, is not taken seriously in the church. And as a matter of fact, the testimony is usually the opposite. Rather than fullness, limitation. Rather than fullness, a certain emptiness. Rather than fullness, division. Now, we shouldn't even spend time talking about the lack of fullness in Christendom as a whole. Now, Christendom, by that, the word I use, I mean everything that calls itself Christian. From the, you know, St. Luke's Christian Hospital to the Salvation Army to the YMCA and to all of the churches. Everything all put together, Christendom, is it a picture of fullness? The Lord in all of these things? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, it's usually a picture of the fullness of the world, isn't it? I mean, right now, there's many dear saints among the Presbyterians, and they're having to decide whether to allow gay priests right now. That's what's going on in the United States at the present time. How is that the fullness of the Lord? You know, but you see, well, we shouldn't even spend time on that because there's such a counter testimony and lack of fullness in the thing as a whole. So much organization, so much of that which doesn't have even the touch of Christ's life. No. In order for there to be any fullness at all, there has to be a foundation laid, which is Christ. There's got to be born again people. The first pastorate I ever had while I was in seminary, and while I was there, they called me to a church. You know, it's the whole deal, the way Baptists do it. And I accepted and went to this church. Now, the first problem that I encountered right off within a couple of months of being engaged as the pastor of this church is the fact that at least 30% of the congregation were not Christians. But their names were on the roll, so they are members. And if you asked them if they were Christian, they said, oh yeah. I said, you ever accept Jesus? No. I got baptized when I was 12. And such things as that, you know. Well, if you try to lead a group of God's people forward and a third of them aren't even saved, you're going to have a lot of problems. And we had a lot of problems. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the state of a lot of the church. But unless the foundation is Christ, that is, unless we have a regenerate group of brothers and sisters, we have no hope of coming to fullness because it is Christ who in the end is our fullness, you know. All right. Well, then what about fullness among evangelical, Bible-believing, church-going Christians? Do we have such a testimony? Have we taken the land? Do we see the church in fullness? Well, unfortunately, the picture is more one of division, of kingdom building, of all kinds of little organizational things, gimmicks. And some of you are blessedly naive because you've been involved in some very simple meetings for years. And so has my son, my youngest son. He grew up in one of those groups. He always had a hard time explaining what it was when people wanted to know, you know. And now he lives in North Carolina, and he's married and has some kids, so he couldn't find one of these, you know, strange fellowships, so he had to go to the little storefront church downtown. It's a non-denominational Baptist church. When he got there, it was just non-denominational, but now, you see, he's been there for a while. So he just went there, and the pastor's a wonderful guy, you know, very loving heart, he shares the word. And I don't know, you know, my son, I don't know, you know, we guitar players, we got a certain ego. So one day he went up to the front where the guitar player was after the meeting and started plucking, and they found out he was a guitar player. Well, that kind of did it, you see. Then the next week he's up there playing guitar, you know. Now he just came to look. He was there 3 weeks, now he's up playing guitar, you see. Okay, well, that's all right. And then actually, 2 months ago, a really tragic thing happened. There was a man who was the guitar player and the music leader and the choir director. a guy of about 40 years old, and he died of a heart attack. And it left this group with nothing. Well, guess who they tapped to be the choir director, minister of music, for $1,000 a month? And Eric said, well, gee, should I do it? His wife says, of course, it's $1,000 a month. But they started, well, first of all, he has to join the church. He says, join the church. I am in the church. I am church. They said, no, you have to join, you see. Well, that's when he found out it was a Baptist. It actually was a split of another Baptist church down the road, but they don't call themselves Baptists anymore, but still, you see the reality. And the more he got into it, you know, then he had to contribute to the building fund. Well, he didn't. And now he sits in the back row. Doesn't even play guitar anymore. He just couldn't. But that's the kind of thing you get into. Next thing you know, there's all of these things going on, and actually there's a fight going on in that church, and there's going to be a division soon. And I say that because it's probably the nicest church in town. But there's all this competition going on, which church is better, bigger. And instead of fullness, there's narrowness. You know, we believe this, we don't believe that. They split over, we believe this, we don't believe that. And so I remember I had one teacher in seminary, and he was a Baptist, and he was a, you know, professor, but he was a bit of a, I guess he was a little sour on Baptists. I don't know. He said, I was a Southern Baptist. And he said, yes, Southern Baptists. He'd always say this in a lecture. Yes, Southern Baptists, we were conceived in iniquity. And some young minister raised his hand. What do you mean by that? He said, well, we decided to become Southern Baptists because we wanted to keep slaves. So that's why the denomination was born. You know, he just had this way. And so one day he told us the story of something that happened, truly happened, at the turn of the century, the last century, around 1900. And turns out there in Kentucky, where this seminary was, there was a church called Harmony Baptist Church. Now, it is a wonderful name, Harmony Baptist Church. They had had some problems with some renegade Cherokee Indians. Some guys who were getting drunk and kind of going around and beating people up and stealing stuff and all this sort of thing. And so Harmony, the deacons got together and they discussed one night, and the guy posed this question. Now suppose that the Indians came to your house and they said, we want to kill your kids. Where are they? And you had them hidden down in the root cellar. Now would you lie and save the kid's life, or would you tell the truth, as you always should, and therefore lose the life of the kid? Well, they got in such a fight that you can look at it. It's on record. They split. Formed Harmony and New Harmony Baptist Church. And they split over a hypothetical question. And this is the kind of thing that we so often find. Exclusiveness and denomination and racial, narrowness and methods and all this kind of thing. And so many times, but here's the point, and actually, this is the tragedy in a way. The Bible-believing Christians, for the most part, take this whole matter of Joshua as this individual fullness matter. We need to be victorious Christians as individuals, but they don't take serious any real thought that the church as a whole is supposed to be brought. You see, it's this idea in the end that the church is just a sort of a means to perfecting Christians. But the church, you jettison it, you know. Go to the best one, because none of them make any difference anyway, you know. They're just kind of means for you to get your gas tank filled up. But on the magic day, God's going to change that church and make her a perfect bride, just like that. Now, they've never worked things out before. They've always been divisive before, fighting each other and cutting each other off and judging each other. But suddenly, on that day, some of you studied classic literature. Greeks were famous for their plays that they wrote. And in the Greek comedies, many times they sort of wrote these plays and painted the hero into a corner they couldn't get him out of. But they had this thing they called Deus ex machina. You know what that is? God in the machine. And basically, after the hero had been killed by his enemy, or after everything had gone wrong, God comes down. Zeus, or one of these gods. And he straightens everything out. It was just part of the play form that was used in Greece in those days, because everything became impossible, so God has to come down and straighten it out. Now, that's the way most people think about the church. Oh, the church is hopeless. There's no hope of us coming into fullness together, being one together, sensing His presence and the membership, really working every part and everything. It's impossible. One day, the machine will come down and fix everything up, presto change-o. And so, for the present time, just perfect your own life. Don't take church too seriously. And so people go to church. I know I have this, axe to grind about this. But if you say you go to church, you don't understand the church. You are the church. But if you're going to church, you're doing something that's less than the vision you should have of what the church ought to be. Can you imagine this fullness that Ephesians talks about? This fullness that Joshua pictures, and the reality of a local assembly? Well, I don't want to keep picking on evangelicals. But how about us? Now, thank God many of us meet very simply. Many of the external causes of division and divisiveness and smallness we have thrown away. But really, have we come to fullness? Where we assemble together, is there rest? It's the only thing that will satisfy our God. I think sometimes we have such problems, perhaps we even sort of give up on the idea. Have you given up on the idea that there can be real fullness in your assembly, where you are? Now, you know, everybody thinks that, you know, up there in the Bay Area, things are almost perfect. The further you are away from something, the more likely you are to think that it's almost perfect. You see, I just picked the Bay Area because they're way up there somewhere, you see. And, of course, they're dreaming about San Diego, where everything must be perfect. And everybody in the West Coast, of course, always dreams about Arizona, because we know that's where perfection blooms. But where you are, in the assembly you're in, is there any hope for fullness? Or you just say, no, we're hopelessly divided. We got a generation gap. We got all these problems with leadership and everything. What do you really think? Well, let me start by asking you this question. Do you believe the words at the end of Joshua there where it says the Lord did everything like He said? And He gave them victory over the enemy on every hand? And everybody came into rest? Now, do you think that's possible? Now, I don't want us to think that we're talking about some kind of a total perfection. But there must be a way for us to live in fullness and as a testimony to fullness. What does this mean, the church in fullness? The church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does it mean for us to gather together and be filled up to all the fullness of God? Surely there's a perfecting end of this whole thing when the Lord comes back and does the final work. But can we be a testimony to this fullness now? Surely there must be a reason we've been drawn together and gone through so much and been established upon the salvation of Jesus Christ. Surely there must be a deeper reason. He wants to bring us to something. He wants to recover something that's been lost since Adam and Eve sinned. but to recover a fullness with Him and with us, with a presence and a life and a blessing. What is the problem with us when it comes to fullness anyway? Why is it that we fall so short of this thing? Well, we could call it sin, and I guess in the end it is, but I think there's a greater specific picture we see in the book of Joshua that we're going to look at in these nights that we spend together. But basically, it has to do something like this. It's our flesh that prevents the fullness in the church. I was thinking about this, and I came up with this little statement. I just give it to you so you can shoot me down on it if you want. But here it is. The genius of the natural man is to make his small things great, thus rendering great things small. The saddest thing is to see an assembly who fulfills this definition, that the sum, the whole, is less than the sum of its parts. You know, brothers and sisters, you have been to many different assemblies, fellowships, churches, and to me that's a sad thing to see. I was just recently at a place where I don't know how to describe it except to say this. The saints are precious. They love the Lord. They know His Word. They know the songs. They know the hymns. They know how to pray. They are a giving people. Yet when they gather together in Jesus' name, the whole is less than the sum of the parts. All of these wonderful Christians, and they get together and something gets jammed up. And they can't worship in fullness, and they can't pray in fullness, and they can't minister in fullness, and they can't testify in fullness. They get all jammed up and self-conscious and critical, and there's this whole thing that goes on in this place. Oh, this particular group I'm thinking of, they've got a rule. This is the rule. We gather together as a family, so let anybody do anything. So they get together. Well, it's just completely undisciplined. They'll start to sing some songs. He says, wow, this is wonderful. And you join in the singing. And then somebody says, you know what happened to me yesterday? I went out shopping. I left the gate open and my dog got out. I got back home. My dog was gone. We looked all day long, called out the neighbors, and they proceeded to tell for 20 minutes about how the lost dog was wandering around. They couldn't find it, thought the dog was dead, the kids were crying, and then sunset, in comes the dog. 20 minutes. Now, we were worshiping up to that. Then somebody, there's a guy there, has got a favorite song, and he calls it, so they sing it. Of course, by then, things are pretty dead. But this is going to be retrieved because fortunately we got about three or four guys in there. Some of them were former preachers and some of them were former missionaries. So some of these guys get up and start preaching. The particular meeting I'm talking about was 3.5 hours long. And meanwhile, the kids are squirming, crying, screaming because the kids are in the meeting because we let the kids stay. And some kids are acting up by now and distracting everybody, you know, but of course, there's grandparents there just smiling. Oh, the kid's wonderful. It's almost as if the whole life goes out of this meeting. And after 3.5 hours, they say, okay, let's stand up around the table and break bread, and then we'll go. And I tell you, I got out of that meeting. I said, Lord, deliver me. Help me, Lord. I know these saints are precious. Why can't we have fullness in the meeting? But it's just self, 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 undisciplined self. People asking their favorite songs, people preaching their favorite sermons, people talking about themselves, and the Lord isn't magnified. So the genius of natural man is he takes his little small things and makes them great. And then he renders the great things small. Where's God's fullness in the midst of all of that? It's if we go to the New Testament, I just give you two verses that say virtually the same thing. in Galatians chapter 5, if you didn't like my genius of natural man saying, but here it is again in Scripture, much better put. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." You know, we are free in the grace of God, and we have to maintain that freedom. But, verse 13 of chapter 5 of Galatians says, "You were called to freedom." Praise God for this gracious freedom. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." There is the problem. And then over there in Hebrews, in chapter 4, we see that the writer says, verse 8, "If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." In order for the church to come into a fullness, there must be some cessation from self-absorption and self-centeredness and self-greatness that prevents the Lord from being magnified. Now, this has so many tragic elements and so much that depletes the fullness of the Lord in our midst. That when we see this wonderful picture of the fullness of the church in Ephesians, it should also put fear in our hearts. You know, fullness isn't a matter of a lot of people. Fullness is a matter of His presence. Two or three can gather together and be under our Lord in such a way that you sense the fullness. It's a testimony to His fullness. You don't need 900 people to have fullness. But you need His presence. Where the Spirit of the Lord is where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. There's a sense of fullness. Just two or three people can worship the Lord and magnify the Lord and pray to the Lord in a Spirit-filled way. The fullness has to do with His presence. But for His presence to be there, flesh must be checked in some way. I recently heard from our brother Ernie and coming to the United States, and he shared about an assembly in Brazil. And the original blessing, the gracious blessing that this group experienced several years ago is now all but gone. And Ernie's wife was almost weeping as she said, "Well, the sisters have actually taken over the meeting because the brothers let anybody do whatever they want." I thought that pretty much said it all. They do anything. It's a charismatic group and they get all crazy. But the brothers have this word, you know, that passes around among some assemblies, you know, "Don't correct anything. The Lord will correct it." Now that sounds very spiritual. But what will happen is flesh will rob the Lord of His due worship when the saints gather together. And of course, you know, since we're looking at ourselves, you know, we leaders are the ones who so often bring in this stuff. Well, maybe our greatest problem that prevents the fullness of the Lord is that we think we are full already. Now, you ever notice how, the thing about young people that's great, college students, you know, right now we have a Bible study in our apartment on Monday nights, a lot of college students, young people, and it's such a large-hearted meeting. Young people are large. You know, young people, they go to college and they start out Democrats. Then they get out and they get narrow and narrow, become Republicans, you know. But they start out, you know, wanting to heal the world, and we can do anything, and, you know, we're for Jerry Brown. But then with time and reality, you know, they realize, hey, they're cutting too much out of my salary, and they sort of shift, you know, over this way, kind of get narrower. But you ever notice that young people, how large they are? When you have a young people's meeting, there's a sense like this, sense of such potential there. Yeah, they believe anything. They believe the Lord's coming soon. They believe the Lord wants his church full and all such things. But, of course, what would happen if you just let the young people go at it? Well, at times it happens. It's total destruction. They divide, fight, compete, destroy each other, break off into five different splinter groups. Why is that? Because the young people are full, but they're full of themselves. I mean, this is, maybe they don't even know it, but they're just completely full of themselves. So, of course, when they come together, they collide. Because there's nothing like a young person who's just graduated from college and they've studied, they've been to InterVarsity for 2 years. Now they know everything. Yeah. Well, you see, that's one of the reasons why we don't come into fullness so often, is because we come together thinking we're full already. You know, leaders, why is it that so often what starts out by the grace of God, just the touch of God's love and grace on a fellowship, and then it gets all tough and everything. Usually there's leaders who think they know. Now, I'm number one. See, when I graduated from seminary, I knew everything. I knew, not only did I know everything, but I'd been a Christian 5 years. So I knew everything. Well, I mean, I needn't to bore you with the stories of the disasters that I created by my knowledge. But all I can say is, you know, I'm thankful that one day the Lord sat me down in a fellowship and said, Dana, you shut up or you mount. It was a New York fellowship. You shut up or you mount. Just be part of the body. No preaching, nothing. You just learn. You think you know. But brothers have divided over doctrines and things they think they know. You see what that is, really? It's a small thing that we make great. We think our knowledge is great. It's a very small thing. But as soon as we think we know and we fight over it and we circle the wagons around it and we defend the faith with it and all of this kind of thing, you know, all we end up doing is dividing and causing less than fullness. Attitudes, self-attitudes, self-absorption. People come together. Sometimes you even hear somebody say, nah, I don't care what the Lord wants. I want to tell you what I need. Well, at least they're being honest. You remember the Corinthians? I mean, here's a classic example of how fullness is robbed. Now, the Corinthians had guys going through there, like the Apostle Paul, pretty good for starters. Then Apollos, who, you know, is pretty good. Then there's Peter. Well, that's pretty good. Let's just stop with those three guys. They had these three guys going through there and ministering and everything. And so they decided, the Corinthians got together and decided, we should vote on which one of these three we want. You see, God said, I am providing for you a three-course balanced diet with the three basic food groups. But the Corinthian kiddies said, we want ice cream all the time. Give us Apollos. We don't want Paul's hamburgers. We don't want Peter's fish. We want ice cream. Apollos gives us ice cream. You see. Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense? Does the church want fullness? Here's what we need. One guy to do all the speaking. Obviously, you see, this is a total joke. Thank God in our assemblies, the Lord raises up, what, four men perhaps apt to teach? Isn't that wonderful? Four basic food groups? Now, some of those food groups you have to be patient with. You know, kids don't like to chew vegetables so much. You know what I mean? But, you know, if you get the diet of all four, you know, you've got a fullness. This is God's plan for you. This is fullness of ministry. So don't say, no, 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 we've decided we just want the ice cream man. But how many assemblies do that? And because, and what is that? It's nothing more than carnal preference. You see, sometimes what's good for us is not always something we particularly, smile about. But it sure is something we need. Here's a strange thing. The largest fullness that the church can experience is from an assembly that has Jesus Christ as their foundation. What could be larger? What could bring in greater fullness than Jesus Christ as our foundation? But we say, no. We need to add something to that foundation to make it larger. And as soon as we do, it makes it smaller. So it's Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus, you got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues, or Jesus plus membership and a new members class, or Jesus plus this or that. And as soon as we add the plus on it, you see that largeness that's all-inclusive in Christ is immediately narrowed down somehow. And God's plan is for fullness. But man's little mind just gets big. And as soon as that happens, God, the largeness, the fullness that's in the assembly begins to decline. Well, perhaps it is because we're like young people and all of us are just full of ourselves. And many times in the history of the way God works, maybe the history of where you are, when people first come together, it is a wonderful time. You sense such fullness. There's such grace. There's such blessing. I remember some groups I've been part of, and we came together and we had no plan. No brother had a message. Nobody had to put the songs for the overheads, or we'd have to memorize them. And actually, nobody brought their guitar on a particular Sunday. But it didn't make any difference. No planning, no preparation. We came together. It was full of God's grace. Well, it's because God loves us. He's so glad we're gathering together. But for the long run, that's not going to bring fullness. So the Lord has a plan, and what He does is, He takes a bunch of people full of themselves, and He begins to apply the cross on their lives. And the way He brings in fullness is, He rubs us together with one another to see if we'll die and hold on to the head. Brings us through problems, blockage, disputations, potential divisions, and we hold on to the head. Just don't make any decisions. Just hold on to the head and wait for me to speak. Now, if a group goes through this tremendous transition, which is represented by the Jordan River, we'll look at. If a church goes through this transition, they come into a greater and greater fullness. But if the church comes to this kind of argument between these two strong brothers who both know everything, and if these guys can't die, then there's a little death that comes into the group. And so when we have assemblies where, well, I don't know how the enemy's strategies are always done. We know some of his devices, but he's so clever. You know, he'll gather together some people, and there'll be brothers who have first love, sisters who have first love. They love one another. They love the Lord. It's so apparent. And then they get into some differences, and things get tough, and then they get distracted by job promotions, and then they somehow lose their first love, but they're too busy to realize it. So now they're sort of running together, but they're not really praying before they gather, and then the church, which originally came together and loved the Lord and worshiped the Lord, they begin to sleepwalk like the church of Sardis or Lake Laodicea, just kind of have a smooth service, go into church for 1 hour, and everything is good. The message is only 30 minutes. Breaking of bread comes after 5 songs. And somewhere along the way, don't even know how it happened, but there's not the fullness there of His presence. There's just something. And there's brothers who have an issue with another brother. Oh, yeah, I've forgiven him. I just don't talk to him. and such things as that. Well, how can there be fullness in this sort of thing? Well, now, I've presented a real bleak picture. I see some of you are very discouraged. But the whole point is this. I don't think the Scriptures are here to mock us about this fullness. I believe if we're willing to pay the price, learn the lessons, we can experience fullness. Two or three gathered, 200, 300 gathered, makes no difference. But if we're willing to learn the lessons of Joshua, I believe we can touch this matter and testify to this matter of the fullness of Christ in our midst. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, with all my heart, I believe if there's any people who have the possibility of coming to this fullness, it's us. Are you willing? What do we have to do? Well, that's where we get to the simple exhortation of the book of Hebrews, which we're going to spell out in some practical ways. But the exhortation is this: look away unto Jesus. And if we got issues, if we got self and all of this, to hammer down self or to bust down somebody else's self is not going to do the trick. But to look away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. As we look at Jesus, as we look at Joshua, we can perhaps see some ways into fullness. I hope that the messages that I share will help us to see that. You know, Joshua itself is interesting because Joshua represents three types of Jesus to us, doesn't it? Joshua, first of all, is the apostle that brings us into fullness. He is the apostle, Joshua. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer says, "Brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the high priest and apostle of our confession." He's already, and he's going to talk about Moses, and then in chapter 4, he's going to mention Joshua. In the most general sense, Moses and Joshua were examples of apostles in the Old Testament. Moses was an apostle in the Old Testament, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. Joshua was an apostle in the Old Testament, and he did bring them into the promised land. And so first we find Joshua as the apostle to bring us into the promised land. That's the first thing we see about Jesus. He is that Joshua. The second thing we see is that Jesus is also the promised land. So not only do we have the one who brings us in, but when we get in, we find that He is the promised land. And you know that typology already. He is the food that we eat, and the water that we drink, and the land flowing with milk and honey. He is the promised land. But the third type is that Joshua represents us as mature sons, as those who've been through the wilderness. We've been redeemed. We've been through the wilderness. We've learned the lessons. We make the transition through the Jordan, and we go with Joshua and possess the land. So in all three ways, we see Jesus represented in Joshua. So, anyway, I'm going to, Lord willing, give three messages from this point on. The first one is going to be on sonship. Joshua, trained, called, raised up, led into fullness. Because that's you and I. You were saved, right? You were called, right? To be sons, right? You're being trained right now to be sons. To be a Joshua. To be faithful as a Joshua. To come in and take possession of this land. We together are sons that are now coming through to take in the land. The second message will be that regarding that great transition of Jordan. So we're going to be the assembly leaving the reproach of Egypt behind, being circumcised, leaving the reproach of Egypt behind, and entering in on resurrection ground in the promised land through the great transition. This is the key in the life of the assembly. And third, we're going to see a warfare that the Lord leads in unto fullness. This is something that shouldn't surprise us by now, but the Lord used warfare to mature the children of Israel. And he uses warfare to bring us to fullness, to teach us how to use the armor, to teach us where to go and how to fight and all of this kind of thing. So we want to look at the assembly of Israel, representing the church, coming into fullness by looking at the book of Joshua. But once again, I just say to you, I pray that the Lord will give you hope about this. I can't think of anything more tragic than a group that's settled, that just has settled in and said, well, fullness is all well and good, but we've got what we've got. The brothers won't get any better. The situation won't get any better. I still don't like that person, and I'm not going to make up with them. And I'm just stuck, and we're stuck. Are you stuck in your assembly life? Well, may the Lord help us. It's all about dealing with self. By the grace of the Lord, He wants us to do that. What a wonderful victory the book of Joshua is. Huh? Isn't that a great testimony? I mean, when you read just before and read about the life in the wilderness, you say, boy, I don't want that. And then you go over to Judges and you read where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That was the robber of fullness, wasn't it? But let's go back to Joshua. There it is, victory, testimony, faith, obedience, fullness, right there at Joshua. Let's look at it in a positive way. Let's see how the Lord can lead us in. And the Lord help us to be led in. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for testifying about limitation and division and problems. But I know I'm among friends who have experienced or known about all of these things. But what we want is the fullness. And what we want is to know that fullness in our assembly life. And Lord, we would even confess that there have been moments and times when that's been a reality to us, a precious reality to us. But perhaps even with that, we've gotten stuck at some point along the way. Oh, do recover us unto fullness. Lord, we know that You're not satisfied until we're in administration suitable for the fullness of times, until we're living in the good of every spiritual blessing that You have given us, until we are the inheritance, and we've seen by revelation the riches of the inheritance in the saints, as You see it. Oh, fill us with Thy Spirit again, and grant us that blessed experience of gathering with the saints and considering the height and depth and width and breadth of Jesus Christ. Oh, grant us fullness, Lord. Forgive us for limitation. Forgive us for divisiveness. Forgive us for pettiness. Forgive us for unforgiveness. Forgive us for all of those things that just stew us in the flesh. Oh, forgive us for thinking we're full. Forgive us for the divisiveness that we've caused by our minds and our doctrines that have just caused the fullness of love to evacuate the premises. Lord, we want to live in the fullness of Christ. Lord, we want You to teach us how to do so. We thank You that You've grounded us in our great salvation. We thank You for Your mercy that's willing to forgive. And we also thank You for that vision that gives us hope, even Christ in us, the hope of fullness. Oh, gather us unto fullness, Lord. Even in these days, we know that this matter of fullness is even more than just a local assembly. Even in these days, as we're together here, and our brother Stephen shares, and we have fellowship together, and all that happens in these days, let there be a tasting and a touching of fullness. Oh, bring us in to a real experience of that which You desired from the beginning. Recover us, Lord, to that which pleases Your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.